how we view ourselves, I think this is true, how we view ourselves affects a lot about our behaviour, doesn't it? How your perspective on who you are and what you're like affects who you are in reality. I don't know if you, you've seen the film The Lion King. Probably you have. Most of you have, probably. Lion King is about a lion cub, as far as I can remember. He's the heir to a throne, really. He's the throne of Pride Rock. But his father dies, because he thinks, somebody tells him he's killed his father. I think he flees, and he abandons his identity as the future king. And there's this one moment where he's looking into I think it's a lake or something, and he has this kind of, it's a bit weird, he hears his father kind of speaking to him, and the conversation goes something like this. Simba says, "Father?" Mufasa says, "Simba, you've forgotten me." Simba says, "No, how could I?" Mufasa, his father, says, "You've forgotten who you are, and so you've forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You're more than you what you have become. You must take your place in the circle of life." "How can I go back? I'm not who I used to be," says Simba. And Mufasa says, "Remember who you are. You are my son and the one true king. Remember who you are." Now, you know, if you get rid of all the rubbish ideas there, the point is that this little tiger cub, lion cub, had forgotten that he was the king. He was a king. His dad was dead. He was heir to the throne, yet he was life, because he'd forgotten his identity and was lived in exile away from where he should have been. Why do I mention that? Because I think that's what Peter's doing. Peter, in writing this letter to the people he's writing to, is reminding them who they are. He's reminding them of their identity. And he's reminding them also of whose they are, who they belong to. And those are the two things we're going to be thinking about this morning. And this morning is kind of a bit like an overview of 1 Peter. We'll be looking at the beginning and at the end. And as we do so, we're going to be learning quite a lot about what the whole letter is about. But let's think about who they are, first of all. "Remember who you are," says Peter. It reminds them of their identity. And we're going to consider three things about who they are. Firstly, that they are elect, that is, chosen by God. Secondly, that they are exiles, scattered throughout the world. Thirdly, we're going to think a little bit about the tension that follows because of both of those two facts. And as we go through, we'll see it doesn't just teach us about the content of verse 1. It actually sets the agenda, those three things, for the whole of the rest of Peter. So firstly, it tells them they're elect, they're chosen by God. And we've thought about, this is not a new phrase if you've been here, as we've looked through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. This is something we thought about previously. Don't you remember Paul described the believers in Thessalonica as loved by God and chosen by him? In 2 Thessalonians as well, he says this: "We ought to always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved." Then Paul writes to Titus in Crete. He writes, "As one who was an apostle of Christ Jesus for the faith of God's elect," the chosen ones. But it'd be wrong for us to think that this was like simply Paul's idea. This wasn't just Paul's kind of new language that he kind of adopted to try and move things forward. Sometimes you get that, don't you? Somebody who comes out with a really fresh way of thinking about something, and all of a sudden everybody adopts the language of that particular person. I won't name any names, but you know what kind of thing I mean. But that's not what Paul's doing. Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. And they knew that God had chosen his people a long, 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 long time ago. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, right back at the beginning of the Bible, says this: "For you are a people holy to God, the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Deuteronomy 14: "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the earth." Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Psalm 105, so he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones is singing. Isaiah 43 speaks of my people, my chosen, the people. I could go on, but I won't, because there's lots of that. I'm just giving you a flavour. There's loads. Israel, the Old Testament people of God, are God's chosen people. And of course Peter himself knew what it was like to be chosen, didn't he? And the Lord, Jesus, chose him. Peter was selected, chosen. Mark 3:13, Jesus went up onto a mountainside and he called to him all those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles. And who was on the top of the list? Well, it was Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. God, in Jesus, was doing it again. He was calling out a new people, 12 of them, just like the 12 tribes of Israel. And Peter was there, top of the list, chosen by the Lord Jesus. So he knows what he's talking about. He's been chosen by the Lord Jesus himself. As it says in verse 1, he is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But now, as he threw the gospel, the door was opened wide to Gentile believers, and not just Jews. And he was the first one who took the gospel to the Gentiles. Normally we think of Paul as the great apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, I think he calls himself that himself. So as clearly that was the whole of Acts. The last part is all about how he did that. But actually, it was Peter who first took the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember the story of Cornelius, the Roman centurion? God sent Peter to him to teach him the gospel. And Peter, in his own words, learnt that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Cornelius was converted, and so were his household, and they received the Holy Spirit and were baptized. And it all started with Peter, whom God has chosen, going to people whom God has chosen. And here is Peter, the chosen apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to God's chosen people. Now, we thought about the word chosen a bit earlier with the children. When you choose something from the shelves in a supermarket, it looks like it's just one tin of baked beans amongst many, but actually when it's in your basket, it's the chosen tin of baked beans, if you like. But like I said earlier, this isn't just a feature of verse 1. Peter explores this idea of God choosing a people, and as the church being God's chosen people. He explores that through chapter 1 and into chapter 2, until he gets to chapter 2, verse 9. And there's like a crescendo. This is the kind of the high point, the end point of this section. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So in this first section of his letter, Peter is reminding them of who they are. They are God's elect, his chosen people, and it's a wonderful privilege. It's also a challenge, isn't it? How do you view yourself? How we view ourselves, as I started, affects lots of things. How do you view yourself? It's possible to view ourselves through a variety of different kind of lenses, isn't it? Through the lens of my circumstances. I'm viewing myself in this particular way, or in view of my successes or my perceived failures. You know, all that kind of stuff. But it's possible to view ourselves in completely wrong ways. And what we need is a healthy dose, not of self-esteem. That's the world's answer, isn't it, to things going well. If you want to know, if you want to get on better, you've got to start loving yourself a bit more. You've got to start getting a bit more self-esteem. We don't need self-esteem. We need God's esteem. We need to understand how God views us. We need to understand God's perspective. And if you're God's, then you're chosen. That is how God views you, as chosen by him for salvation, as part of his chosen people. How great, isn't it, to know that we're part of God's purposes for his people. Emmanuel Church, I think I'm right in saying, is 18 months old today. Something like that. It's first, isn't it, of March? Yeah. About 18 months old. But you know, we might be young. We might be young, but we're a part of this massive thing that God has been doing and has planned from the creation, from before the creation of the world. Isn't that an amazing thought? We're not doing some new-fangled thing that is our idea that we've thought up. Actually, we're part of God's amazing purposes for the world. And it started before creation. And we're part of that. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful privilege? We need to pray that God would give us that sense of privilege. Amongst all the discouragements, all the things that are hard, we're part of God's chosen people. The chosen people that he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. And who are secure in him. We're not only chosen, second point, you're exiles scattered through the world. They're chosen, but they're also exiles. They are, as it says, strangers in the world and scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if the word chosen would remind the readers of God's purposes in choosing a people to be his own, the word strangers or exiles would remind them of another important part of God's story with his people. You see, God's people were a disobedient people, weren't they? And as God had warned them, because of their disobedience, God sent their enemies to invade them, and they were taken away from their homes. Many ended up in Babylon, where they had to live in a hostile environment away from their home. But God's people were scattered across the nations in the world. And in Peter's day, there were still Jews scattered throughout the nations in what's called diaspora, a dispersion, a scattering of Jews. In fact, that's the word in the Greek, and I think in the ESV, if you've got it, it probably says dispersion or diaspora there. But that's what's happening. The Jews are scattered across various parts of the world as a part of God's judgment. But Peter picks up this theme of God's people, away from their homeland, living in a hostile environment, and applies it now to the largely Gentile Christian churches scattered throughout modern-day Turkey. Now, you should have on the back of your sheet a little map. I don't know, I often find this kind of helpful. It's not very clear, but the circle is the area that contains these names. So you should see, as I read them out, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This was part of the kind of Roman Empire, like, and they're nowhere near Rome, are they? They're nowhere near Italy. You can see Italy up there on the top left. They're right on a fringe, as it were. And what Paul seems to be saying to them, Peter even, is that you Christians, you're chosen by God, and because you're chosen by God, that means you're exiles in a foreign land. Where you live is not actually your home. Don't call Bithynia your home. Don't call Asia your home, or Cappadocia, or Galatia, or Pontus. That's not your home. It's a temporary residence for you. And of course, that's Peter's experience. So the reason we read the end of 1 Peter is because lots of these themes are picked up there. But he says in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, that's code name for the Church of Rome, probably. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greeting. That's where he is, that's where he's writing from probably. And Peter says, yeah, I'm in Rome, I'm in the heart of Rome actually. I'm where all the action is. But actually, this is not my home. I'm in Babylon, I'm in exile too. That is the Christian experience. The Christian experience is to be in exile. In Babylon, if you like. In a country, in a temporary resident of a country that is not where we belong. Now, most of us have probably spent some time away from our home. Some people here this morning are not from this country, but welcome. But your residency is not here, right? It's somewhere else, and you can't wait to go home, probably, in some ways. What? during my university course, I had to spend 6 months in Germany. I had to go and register at the local kind of office and get a kind of a temporary, register as a temporary resident and get a permit, and others of us have done that, haven't we? It's made pretty clear. You can visit, you're welcome for 3 months, but after that, please get home. But if you want to stay any longer, you've got to get a job, you've got to, you know, all that kind of stuff. But you're a temporary resident. You know, I did my best to kind of assimilate myself into the culture. I tried out speaking the language. I used their currency. I made my home. But I definitely didn't belong. My accent was terrible. I couldn't count in Deutsche Marks, it was at that point. Believe it or not. Actually, no, that was earlier. It was yours. I definitely didn't belong. It wasn't my country. I couldn't wait to get home in some ways. I was just like a fish out of water. And that's what Peter is saying should be the experience of the Christian. A Christian is someone who has a temporary resident permit on earth. That's what defines us. We're temporary residents. We're meant to be like a kind of a fish out of water in one sense. And what Peter is saying is, don't get too comfortable. Don't get comfy in Bithynia. Don't get comfy in Cappadocia and Asia and Pontus and Galatia and Asia. Don't get comfy there. You belong somewhere. You're someone you're chosen by God. You're elect. And you're also exiles. You're elect exiles. Don't get comfy. Don't give your allegiance to the surrounding culture. Don't surrender to the pressure of culture. Your allegiance is to Christ. This is not your home. And that idea is what Peter picks up in the second section of his letter. So we'll see this again from chapter 2, verse 11. The second section, if you like, picks up this idea, where he begins by saying, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So just as the theme of being God's elect, his chosen ones, is developed in the first part of Peter's letter up to chapter 2, verse 10, from chapter 2, 11 onwards, this second theme of living as exiles is picked up and expanded. And it will develop what life looks like as exiles. What it looks like to be chosen exiles of God. In particular, its implications for our kind of relationships with the state and with work and with family and with the church. And I just wonder whether this, you know, for me, this perspective, and for you, I guess, is pretty challenging. Where is your true home? Do you feel at home in the world? Do you feel too much at home, actually, in the world? Is living in this world actually kind of fairly comfy? Have I kind of surrendered to the world's values? Have I assimilated myself in this world too much? Is my accent still distinctive? Have I become completely German or, you know, worldly in my accent? The way I speak, the way I look, and the things that I do. Have I become too much at home here in the world? Now, there's a sense in which, as a Christian, you ought to be a bit of a misfit. You ought to not fit. People ought to think you're kind of weird. And we should be, shouldn't we, to some extent? The way we live, the things we speak about, the things we refuse to speak about, the places we don't go, the places we do go, the hopes we have for our children, the kind of the things that we're living for, the things we hope to achieve in life, ought to be completely kind of countercultural, shouldn't they? We shouldn't fit in with those kind of things. Our accent should give us away, if you like. When people talk to you, and we're not Christians, can they tell a hint of a foreign accent in your life, the way you look, the things you say? Or are we too much at home in this world? There's a challenge though, isn't there? Maybe we could discuss that more later throughout the day. But you're a temporary resident. Don't get too comfy. Your passport and your citizenship is in heaven. But those two facts, the fact that we're chosen, but the fact that we're exiles, if we're going to be faithful as chosen people living in exile, there's going to be a tension. That's what I've already suggested. And that's the third thing we're going to think about. The tension of living as God's elect in exile. We're not going to spend too much time on it here because it's not really in our verse, but it is in the rest of 1 Peter, so I'm going to talk about it. You see, there's a third section in 1 Peter. If the first section of 1 Peter talks about and develops the theme of being chosen, the second section develops the theme of being exiles. The last section of Peter, from about 4:12 onwards, is all to do with suffering. It's all to do with suffering as a follower of Christ, following the sufferings of Christ. And see, that's the truth. If you're going to seek to follow Christ in a world that hates Christ, and a world that ended up killing Christ, then you're going to end up participating in the suffering of Christ. You're going to suffer rejection. You're going to suffer pain. You're going to suffer misunderstanding. You're going to suffer people walking away from you. You're going to suffer all of those things. And we shouldn't be surprised of the tension that comes from living as God's elect in exile. And so just to summarise this first point, Peter's writing to a group of Gentile believers on the edges of the Roman Empire, on the margins of society, facing suffering and persecution. And Peter reminds them that they're at the heart of what God is doing. Just because it's tough, don't yield to the culture. Just because it's causing you pain, don't give in, don't surrender to the culture that you're in. You're at the heart of what God is doing. You're chosen. You're part of his purposes. God, everything that God is doing in the world, he's doing through you as part of the church. You're God's new people. You rest on the same great promises of God. In the eyes of the world, you may be a persecuted minority on the fringe of society, but in God's eyes, you're at the heart of everything he is doing. And that's true of everyone here who's a Christian. It's true of every church, and it's true of Emmanuel. Remember who you are. But secondly, remember whose you are. Remember who you belong to. Remember whose you are. And unsurprisingly, there are kind of three things to say here. Unsurprisingly, because it's all to do with God. And God is three, right? God the Father. You belong to God the Father. You belong to God the Spirit. You belong to God the Son. That perfect unity and tri-unity that is God. You belong to all of them. That's what he's reminding them in the next verse. Have a look at verse 2. They have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So firstly then, he's saying you belong to God the Father. They've been elect, they've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word that's foreknowledge there is a word that we get another English word from, prognosis. It's the kind of thing that doctors, for one thing, but the forecasters, they say this is going to be the likely outcome of what happens. The problem, of course, with that definition is that God isn't just aware of the likely outcome of who's going to be chosen, is he? That doesn't describe God in at all. God isn't just aware of likely outcomes. That's not what God does. Peter is not saying that God knows the odds that are on you choosing him, as if there's some uncertainty in God's mind. Neither is he saying that God knows in advance all those people who are going to choose him. No, have a look there. It says we are chosen according to God's foreknowledge. It's not we who would do the choosing. It's we who are chosen. It might be just helpful to consider chapter 1, verse 20, which uses this same idea. But it uses the same word, but of Jesus. So it says he was chosen or foreknown, prognosist, before the creation of the world. In what way was Jesus foreknown by God? How does that work? Did God know that one day Jesus would more than likely rock up and save the world? No, he planned it, didn't he? One commentator said this: the expression foreknowledge does not mean that God had information in advance about Christ or about his elect. Rather, it means that both Christ and his people were the objects of God's loving concern from all eternity. See, Jesus' death on the cross was carefully planned from the beginning, and from eternity his people have been included in that plan. and they belong to him. They belong to God the Father. They don't only belong to God the Father, they belong to God the Spirit. They've been chosen, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And we thought before also about what it means to be sanctified. We had a look at that in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And us men have been looking at in our monthly meetings too. It's interesting that the way many people and many books kind of talk about sanctification is in terms, mainly in terms of process, you know, the kind of progressive, bit-by-bit, gradual work that the Holy Spirit does to make us more holy and like himself, like Jesus. The problem with that is that the Bible, more often than not, as far as I can tell, means something completely different. Well, not completely different, but different to that. It's not talking about process. It's talking as what it's called position or kind of definitive sanctification. Let me just explore that a minute. The word sanctify means to make holy or to separate, actually. And it's a kind of double action of separating from but separating for something else. So you take something from and you separate it for. So in the Old Testament, many things were kept separate from other things for use in a different way. So, for example, in the temple, many things like spoons or clothes or bowls and tables were consecrated, which means they were to be used exclusively in the temple. So a spoon would be consecrated and made holy, separated from all the other spoons, for special use in the temple, exclusive use in the service in the temple. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit has sanctified us. It happened when you, it happened at conversion. The Holy Spirit has made you holy. He's separated you from the world in order to make you exclusively God's for him, for his service, to reflect him. And to be used by him. That's what the Holy Spirit has done. And that's why we're now exiles in this place. We belong to someone else. We belong to God the Father. We belong to the Holy Spirit. Our home is now somewhere else. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to the Father and we belong to the Holy Spirit. And as 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, I've quoted it before, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's what it means. The Holy Spirit has sanctified you. He has set you apart to belong to someone else, to be belong to God, to be useful in his service. You belong to the Father, you belong to the Holy Spirit, but finally you belong to God the Son. See, what's the point of it all? What's the purpose of all of this? Why has God chosen a people to be set apart for himself? And it says there in the end of our verse, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Now, that's going to need a little bit of explanation. It's clearly kind of an allusion, isn't it, to the Old Testament, which there was lots of blood sprinkling going on. What's not quite so clear is which particular part of the Old Testament it's referring to. But I think there is one outstanding candidate for this, and it's Exodus 24, where there's a link between obedience and the sprinkling of blood. Let me just go over what happened in Exodus 24 for a moment. Moses is confirming of a covenant between God and his people. God has rescued his people out of Egypt. He delivers them his law, his covenant, his promise, this kind of agreement between them. God has chosen them, God has rescued them. And they arrive at Mount Sinai, which is the place where God gives Moses the law. And Moses goes back down the mountain and he tells the people everything that God has said. And then Moses builds an altar. He sets up 12 stone pillars representing the whole of Israel, the whole of God's people, and sacrifices are made. And it says, Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And when he'd finished reading this book of the covenant, they responded like this: "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And then Moses took blood and sprinkled it on all the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant of the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So the promise to obey, the sprinkling of blood, seal a covenant between God and his people. The blood and the obedience say that here are the chosen people of God, set aside for him, for obedience, to live as God wants us to, as his holy people. A covenant was established. They now belong to God, and they promised to serve him in obedience. And now Peter's speaking of these Gentile Christians as being in a similar situation. They've been chosen for obedience and to be brought into a covenant by blood. And of course, if you know the Old Testament, you know there's a problem, isn't there? You see, those Israelites who promised on their obedience so confidently were unable to deliver on their promises. 8 chapters later, they turned their backs on God and they made an idol out of a golden calf to worship him, and the covenant was broken. So what is going to make this covenant any more secure than that? What is it that's going to make this new covenant that Peter's talking about any more secure than the Old Testament covenant? Because the blood these Christians were sprinkled with is the blood of Jesus Christ. Not literally, of course. They went into Jerusalem when Jesus died. It's an allusion to what we've been thinking about already. But the blood of Christ has covered them. His death on the cross seals a covenant, and they're included in it. Christ's death satisfies God's justice. Christ's death makes atonement for sin, brings them into a covenant relationship with God, so they now belong to him. So the security is not in their ongoing obedience, but in the ongoing effects of Christ's blood sprinkled, spilt, if you like, for the forgiveness of their sin. Well, that's great to know, isn't it? Isn't that comforting for us to know if you're a follower of Jesus this morning? You do so because you've been chosen. You've been chosen according to God's eternal plan. You've been chosen exclusively, set apart to him by the Spirit. And you've been secured by the blood of Christ. It's all about what God has done. God's plan is not going to be jeopardized by me. God's plan for me is not going to be jeopardized by me. It's not going to be jeopardized by my sin. My salvation is secured by the operation of the whole Trinity. It would take the Trinity to be broken for God's covenant with me and every Christian to fail. And that isn't going to happen. It means that my salvation rests not on what I've done, not even in my response to what he has done, and purely on what he has done. My successes don't make me any more secure. My failures don't threaten my security. It's all of God. We belong to him. If you're a believer this morning, you are elect. You're chosen by him. If you're a believer this morning, you were chosen by him to be a stranger in this world, an exile. And you're chosen because of God's plan. God's secure plan, secure by the blood of Christ. Nothing is going to threaten it. And that's why Peter goes on, presumably, in his greeting. Grace to you and peace and abundance. See, it's all of grace. It's not about what I've done. It's not about my achievements. It's not about my looking like a really smart tin of baked beans on the shelf. It's all of God. It's all of his grace. It's all of grace. And it brings peace in abundance. Peace with God. And it's grace and peace with which Peter ends his letter. "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. The true grace of God in the gospel. Stand fast in it. And it results in peace to all of you who are in Christ." Well, as we go through 1 Peter, and as we go through life together, may we rest on who we are and on whose we are. And may the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for these words. Father, we thank you for this letter of 1 Peter. Father, we thank you for the security of our salvation in you. We thank you, Father, that our security is not based on anything we have done or can do. We are not safe because we are so obedient. We're not safe because we are so immaculately behaved. We're not safe because we never fail. We are safe because of the blood of Christ. Father, we thank you for that blood which secures and seals the covenant with us. Father, we pray that you'd help us to rest in what you have done. And Father, we want to pray as we go through 1 Peter that you would help us. I know there's a lot in 1 Peter about what we should do in response. But we thank you that the security and the grounding of everything that we've heard this morning is because of what God has done, not because of our efforts. Father, help us to bask, if you like, in the glory of that. Father, help us to be free now to serve you in ways which please you. Amen.